Okay, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Continue where we've left off. And I've asked Jonathan Cullen to come up and read through the scriptures, and then we'll go back and go verse by verse in those.
So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which have not yet been, who have not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I consider all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. There is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full within travail and vexation of spirit. Then I turned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor, and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king, who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I consider all the living which walk under the sun with a second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even all of that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely there is also vanity and vexation of the spirit.
Thank you, Jonathan. We have been looking at Ecclesiastes for the last few times that I've spoken. And just as a review, Ecclesiastes is an unusual book in the fact that it's man's perspective at life apart from God. Solomon wrote the book, and he views life, in essence, as human beings apart from God would see things. And we look at chapter 1, and he goes through in chapter 1 and talks about the monotony of life. To some extent, that's true. We have things, there are some things in life, or we witness, that don't change. It's like the weather. We have four seasons. We have day and night. And certain things in that we go through and we see in nature that we expect and we can predict or we know is going to take place. In a sense, that's monotony, that there's no change in these things. Then in chapter 2, he looks at life, that there's no fulfillment in wealth and possessions. Solomon was one who could speak from experience because he was the richest man who ever lived. And yet, when you look at things through human aspect, these things could not satisfy. There was a longing still, an empty void in man's life. If all he has in life is what he can get out of it and in material goods, then he's going to come up short and empty because God has placed a vacuum in man. There's a need for God in his life, and that he will either search out God or he will fill that void with things, and we know that they will not satisfy, whereas Christ can. Then in chapter 3 we see again that he talks about there's a time and place for everything in our life. There are things that happen to us through periods of time that God brings into our life unexpectedly, and they're normal for every human being. There's a time to be born and a time to die. God is sovereign and he rules, and yet these things are going to happen to us over in our lifetime. Then in chapter 4, he's going to kind of look back. Notice he says, so I returned. In other words, he's going to look again. In the first three chapters, you might say he's looking at it from a broad sense and standing back. But in chapter 4, it looks like he gets out of his palace and he goes down into the marketplace and where people actually live. And he gets a closer view. And if anything, he finds out that in a person's life is anything but monotonous. Because we see in Proverbs, he writes, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You and I, when we get up in the morning, there may be, the morning may come at the exact time that it's supposed to, in daylight, but things that's going to happen that day in our life, we're unaware of them. Because death could be standing at our doorsteps and we don't know it. Anything. Tragedy. So he's going to look at things and he's going to look around and he's going to see things in the eyes of man and how empty and void it is when God is out of the picture. And the very first thing, verses we read, he says, so I returned and considered all the oppressions or injustices that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. They had no comforter, nobody to help them, stand up for them. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been born, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. So he looks at the injustice in the world, the oppressions of people. Most commentators think he's looking at a judicial system. He's looking at the court system, and he sees the fallacy that the poor people are being brought before the rulers or the people in power, and they're being mistreated, and there's no justice and no one to represent them. In this day and time, that could have been is more prevalent probably than it is today. Because today, if somebody goes to court, doesn't have the money to buy a lawyer or get a lawyer, the state or the government will assign a lawyer for that person to represent them. It might not be the best one, but they'll have somebody. But I think it goes a little beyond that. We see the power of those in power, and we see the weakness of the people in general. If you look around the world today, if you read your newspaper, the Middle East, countries that are rich in petroleum, you have a king or you have a dictator in rule living in luxury with gold faucets like Saddam Hussein, with elaborate everything that you can imagine they have, but the people are worked to death and they have nothing. They're not taken care of. So we see that injustice is in the world today. We see it all over the world. We see people in power taking advantage of other people. We were never put on this earth. God never intended a man to take advantage of other men. Sure, there's competition and there's things in life that we work for and we do that would separate us from others. But ultimately, power over people has always been, from the very beginning, it's been a deal of certain people with power oppressing people who can't help themselves. They had no comforter. I'm glad as a Christian we have a comforter. There's many injustices in this world, and we'll go through them, we'll see them, but they've always been, they always will be. That's not to say that we don't care, we don't do something, try to do something about it, but it's always been. But yet, we see Solomon was concerned about it, and it was bothered him because of what was taking place. But we're going to look at the comforter that we have, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we have, even though we go through things in life we don't understand or may not be fair, that we see that we do have one who stands with us, who is with us. And these things that we go through, the injustices, are temporary in this life. So if you would, let's look at the first example that I came up with, I thought about, was in Exodus chapter 2. The children of Israel is a good example. As they were in Egypt and became in bondage for 400 years, 430 years exactly, that they were in bondage, slaves to Pharaoh. They had no rights, they had no privileges, they did what they were told to do. And it's just like in the world today, we see people in these other countries being abused, but no one speaks out because if they do, they'll be killed, they'll be put to death. And so the people don't have any voice or any way to let their voices be known because of the power of a certain few. But we see here in Egypt, as they were in slavery, in chapter 2 of Exodus, verse 23 and 24. And as I mentioned, it's been 400 years. The Jewish nation or the Abraham's descendants have been here and they've been under extreme oppression. But God had a timetable. He had told Abraham, I think it was, that they would go down into Egypt for 400 years. And so there was a time, and it says, it came to pass in process of time, when those years were up, that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto the Lord God by reason of the bondage. They began to cry out. They began to ask God, why? Why are we here? And began to voice their opinion or their injustice. It says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And when it says God remembered, that doesn't mean that God had forgotten. That means that now God, it's time for God to act. The time is past, process of time has gone by, and in fulfillment of Scripture, God is now going to work and do something to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Doesn't mean, like I said, that he forgot them. He remembered them all along, but now he's going to act on their behalf. Then you would look down at Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. It says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. So he's seen and he's heard. God knows what's going on. He may not act immediately, but he knows what's going on. Nothing slips by God. For I know their sorrows, and I have come down to deliver them. So God says, now I'm going to act. I'm going to deliver. I'm going to fulfill my promise. The time is right. Out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Notice God bringing them out, and he's placing them into something. God doesn't just bring them out and leave them, but he has a purpose, a place. He's going to place them in somewhere in the land flowing with milk and honey. So he's made them a promise, and he's going to fulfill it. He says, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come up unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. So God, even though we see injustice going on in the world, God is still in control. God knows what goes on. And there's coming a day when that justice, and we say that in chapter 3, he addresses that. There's coming a day when God's going to make things right. It may not happen in our lifetime, but ultimately God will do what is right and will reward those who have served him. So we see here that God was their comforter. God promised him something, and now he's going to deliver it. So they had someone to call upon. They did. They cried out. He heard them, and he's going to act. We also have that same promise. But then I have go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. We're going to see Paul sent a letter to Timothy, and Paul faced being alone by himself. He was forsaken. As he was stood before the judge or rulers and was facing prison time and so forth, he says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me." So Paul says, all the men left me and forsook me, but the Lord stood with me. He's my comforter. And he strengthened me, and that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. He was delivered from death. Paul relied upon the Lord. He looked to the Lord. Even when men forsook him, he still had the Lord who strengthened him. Our strength comes from the Lord. That's not saying that our friends, and we don't have Christian friends who can help us during difficulty. But as Paul would say here, that when men leave you, forsake you, you can count on God. Men won't always be there. And sometimes in their dealing with us, they'll leave us as Paul, they did Paul here. But we can fully trust on the Lord. Then if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Here it is put another way about the God of comfort. We have a God who comforts us when things are not going for us, when we have difficulties, when we're going through times where we don't understand. He says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." So, here as we go through life and we experience problems or whatever difficult it might be, and God comforts us with either the scriptures or just by the way he deals with us and gives us peace about it. It's so that we can help others when they go through problems. So we're a comfort to others, can be. Sometimes that comfort, when somebody's going through a difficult time, doesn't necessarily mean that we've been through that same problem, but we've been through a problem where God has met our needs, and we can assure that person that God has met our needs. Sometimes words, and I was speaking to someone earlier about this, sometimes we can say we have to be careful when we say things that we say them at the proper time. Because sometimes we comfort people by saying nothing but just being in their presence, showing that we care. Sometimes we tend to want to oversympathize with them, and we'll give them scriptures which they already know. They know they're saved. They know the Lord is with them. But at that particular moment in time, they need comfort of knowing that you're just there with them, and you have a feeling of what they're going through. Maybe you don't know exactly what they're going through, but you've been through experiences where you couldn't explain, and you just wanted somebody to listen and to comfort you. And that is what Jesus Christ can do through us and for us, is he's our comfort so that we can help others. Then in verse 2, he says, "Wherefore I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are yet alive." So in a human standpoint, he looks at a person. He looks at all the injustice in the world, the things that's wrong, and he says, the people who've died, those people in the grave, they've gotten away from it. They don't have to see it. They're away from it, so they're void of it. That may be true in one sense if you look at it from a human standpoint. If you look at the point that the dead are better off because they don't have to see it, the injustice, if you believe that life ends at death, that would be true. But we know that life does not end at death. That person in the grave, if they're an unbeliever, their injustice, the things that they go through, are a lot worse than anything that they've ever gone through on this earth. So when we look at the dead, we see someone dead, doesn't mean that they're at rest and that it's all over for them, because we know that life goes on. We're eternal. And so what's important is where that person is headed. Is he headed for heaven or headed for hell? So the injustice of this world are temporal, and compared to a person dying without Christ, there's no comparison. And so that's one fallacy here we see in this statement. He says, yeah, better is he that than both of them who have not yet been born, who have not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. So he goes from the other extreme. He says those who have not never been born are better off because they haven't seen it. But I'm here to tell you, when they're born, they're going to see it. Because injustice has always been on this earth and it will always be here. There are things that go on where human beings take one group, takes advantage of another group, and suppress that group. And so we see here that these two statements sound pretty good on the surface, but we see that they're not totally true as far as, but from a human standpoint, they are. Then we go to verse 4. Again, I considered all travail and every right work that for this man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool folds his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. So he looks again. He says, he looks at the workplace. He's gone to the courtyard or the court system. And now he moves over to the workplace and he sees a man working with his hands. And he's doing a good job. He's working hard. He's got an honest living. He's doing an honest living. He's not doing anything illegal. But he's working hard all the time. But he looks at the man's, what his hands are doing, but he looks at his heart. And he says, when the world system and looking at from the eyes of man, most people work because of covetousness and envy of their neighbors. In other words, it's to outdo their neighbors. Their motive is not right. If we look in the world today, it's keep up with the Joneses. We look around, we see our neighbors buy a new car. We've got to have a new car. They buy a 48-inch TV, we've got to have a 60-inch. We're competing all the time with other people. And it's not just to make a living as we journey through this life, but it becomes an obsession that we've got to have more and more things. And so he says he's disappointed because the man's working hard, but he's not working because he wants to produce a good product and help people. It's to get ahead of his neighbor. There's nothing wrong with competition. But when competition becomes to the point where we are willing to do anything to gain on another person, illegal or whatever, then it becomes a sin. And so we have to be sure that we don't allow that to come into our life, because this is a sin in our life. And Solomon says here, that's the world system. And we know as believers that envy and covetousness should not be in our hearts. Then he says, there's another extreme. This man is working hard every day to gain, get ahead of his neighbor. And then there's another group. He says, the fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. There's another group who don't necessarily want wealth and goods, they want pleasure. In other words, people don't want to work. There's a certain group of people who don't want to work. They want everything given to them. And he says it leads to their own destruction. That's not good either. Because if a person does not work, we see later in the scriptures, he should not eat. So we're expected to work. And so he says a fool doesn't work, and it leads to poverty. And then he goes to the third one, another one. He says, Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Noah's a balanced life, a balanced person. He looks at a balance where the person works to make a living, to get by. In other words, to provide for his family and needs. But he also has time to enjoy those things. His whole life is not wrapped up into just things. It's in people and other things. So this is the approach that we should have, is a balance of life. Life, yes, God wants us to enjoy the things he's given us, but they should not occupy our total being. When we become so engrossed in gaining more things and our time is used gaining those things, we lose things that are important. That's why it says, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? What would you sell your soul? You work, spend all your time, and then death comes unexpectedly, and you lose all those things. And so the world will tell you, you know, we got to have this, we got to do that. And then what happens is that we miss out on the most important things. Materialism, that would be this topic of this section that I had. I thought about it in Bible school a few years ago. We had for one of the activities or whatever it was, we had a jar of money. Took a jar about this tall, about this big around, and the opening on it was about yay big. And we put money, coins in the jar. You have kids come up and ask them to reach down and get the money out. They can have what they get. And what do you think most kids do? They grab all they can get, and what happens? They're trapped. They can't get their hand out of the jar. And that's the way things are. We can get so involved with things that we get trapped into thinking those things are what we need. And what happens? They have to drop those coins. Start dropping them, and you wind up with just a few. That's the way life should be, or our work. Our life should not be totally consumed by trying to gain things and materials. It should involve some time for people, for God, and so forth. So we see here that's a fallacy that he brings out here in Ecclesiastes. We need a balanced life, not just all work. And not all just play. Look at Hebrews 13:5. Writer writes, let your conversation or your lifestyle be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Notice he says, be content with such things as you have. How many times are we really satisfied with what we have? We always want more, don't we? It's a human nature, but we have to submit to God and have that desire to be crushed so that we don't. That we can be happy with what God has given us. Notice it says, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If God has said he would never leave us or forsake us, what better thing could it be? No things that we could have could ever come to that. What we should do is trust in God's promises and not in stuff. See, that's what he's telling us here. We're trusting God because he's never going to leave us, forsake us, that he's going to provide all of our needs. We don't have to strive and struggle all of our life in order to try to get ahead. God will take care of us. Then in Matthew 6, you don't have to turn there. If you want to, you can. Matthew 6:19, we see he makes a statement, lay up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust does not corrupt or thieves steal, but lay up your treasures in heaven. We see that they're secure. The things that the things that we value, if they're in heaven, they're permanent and they're secure. Things on earth, we're going to lose. As soon as you die, they're gone. They burn up. They're gone, vanish. Then in Luke chapter 12, verse 19 and 21, we see the rich man who, remember, built the barns, and everything was going his way, and he was just increasing his goods, but he forgot about death, and all of a sudden he died. And the Bible says that he was rich in earthly goods, but he was not rich toward God. So our richness or our riches should be in Christ, what we have in Him. Things that our affections are set in heavenly things, the Bible tells us. And our treasure should be in heaven and not on this earth because they're temporal. And so we see here that materialism is not what should drive us, but the fact that God has promised us to never leave us nor forsake us. Then we're going to come down in verse 8. He's going to look at some other people. He says, there is one alone and there is not a second. In other words, there's one person. He's going into the workforce. He's going to go now into, look at people working. And he's going to say, there's one alone and there's not a second. In other words, a person is independent. He wants to do everything himself. He doesn't want a partner in his business or whatever it is. It says, yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor, and behold, and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is heavy travail. Then we read verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So we see in this section companionship, the importance of not being independent, but having a companion. And I might say that companion should be an equally yoked person, another believer. Friends are very important to us in this life. People who will help us, steer us in the right directions to follow Christ. But we see here, we'll go back into the verses we read, verse 8. There is no end of all his labor. In other words, he wants it all to himself, and he works day and night to get what he wants. His eye is satisfied, neither is his eye satisfied with riches. In other words, his eye, what he has his heart set on, apart from God, if he doesn't know God, is to how much he can attain in this world. And he never can be satisfied. And he never stops long enough to ask himself, why am I doing all this? I don't have any descendants, I have no children, nobody to leave this to. When I die, who knows who's going to get it? So Solomon's trying to teach us here that what do we value in life? What's important to us? Do we work all our life to gain and then lose our soul at the end? It wouldn't be important. Then he says, two are better than one. That's true, because they have good reward for their labor. Two people working together in a business can help each other. I know doing woodworking sometimes at home, I have to get Gail to help me. If you've got a long board or something needs clamped, sometimes you need help. Two people can do it. And their reward, it says, is greater because two people together, they gain more than just individual. But together they can do so much more than just being alone, because it says they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. In this day and time, as they walked, in biblical times, they walked, they didn't have cars. They'd walk and the roads were rocky and rough, and it's possible for one to fall down and hurt himself. And somebody would need to pick him up. Or he might break a leg. And if you had somebody with you, it was a help. So, Being by yourself in a time like that could be death, could be terrible. But you see, he says two are better than one. He starts out with one person by himself. Now he moves up to two people. He says, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And then he brings up number in verse 11. If two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? You got to realize back in biblical times when this was written, as they traveled, most of the time they walked and they had to carry everything that they needed. So if a person was by himself, he had to carry more blankets to keep warm. On the cold night, he would need more blankets to keep warm. So his load was heavier and bulkier. It made it hard for him to travel. But if there were two, then the heat of each would warm the others up, and it would kind of make their burden lighter. It's just like when you go to a football game. What do? People go in the wintertime. I've never done it. But they go to the thing, you see them on TV, two people up under a blanket, cuddled together, keeping each other warm. There's warmth in it. Because otherwise, you'd have to have more blankets and more things to keep you warm, and it won't do the job. So there's a advantage here again of more than one. And it says in next one, he says, and if one prevail against him, two can withstand him. It's just like you and I when we go out at night walking, or you go to the mall. What do they do? Tell you to go in groups, don't they? They don't go alone. Take somebody with you. If you go swimming, you take somebody with you. You go fishing, you take somebody with your hunting, because there's safety in number. But what he's talking about here is if somebody attacks one person, he can subdue that person, and that person could lose their life. But if you got two people walking back to back, in essence, they can protect each other. There's protection when there's more than one person. So they're able to help each other in a time of trouble. And he says, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. He moves to three now. Three friends, or three working together. Now, one cord, if you're familiar with any kind of rope or something, it's pretty strong, but you can break it. You take two cords and put them together, they might be twice as strong, but you can usually break them, especially in a tow rope, if you ever tried to tow something with your car or something. But if you take three cords and twist those together, braid them together, then the strength is almost unbreakable. It's so much greater. So he's saying here that friends and having close people who can help you, that are united with you with the same thoughts, and we're talking about believers right now, but they can help one another, strengthen one another, and there's nothing that can separate them or break from them. It's strong. It's not quickly broken. So we see that companionship is important. We can't go it alone. Look at Genesis 2:18. This is now blatantly talking about a wife. I realize that, but I think there's other that could be applied in this case here also. Genesis 2:18. Remember when God brought all the animals to Adam, he found nobody suitable for him as a helpmate. He said, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helpmate for him. Now he made a wife for Adam. Now I realize that. But man was not created to be alone by himself. He needs to be around people. He needs this helpmate, people to help him. And we see it with a wife, we see it with friends. And we actually see it just as well in Proverbs. If you would turn to Proverbs 27, verse 17. It says, iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the counsel countenance of his friend. Have trouble speaking this morning. Iron sharpeneth iron. Two metals rubbing together, friction makes both of them, gets all the rough edges off, doesn't it? So a friend, a real friend, tells you the truth, but he does it in love. And so if you've got a Christian friend who you confide in, the two of you, as you go through life and problems together, you make each, both of you, better in the end because you're truthful. You don't just tell a person what they want to hear, but you're truthful about it, and you do it in love. And so as you work together, both of you become a better person, and you become friends, closer friends, because of this bond between you. We're told in another place in the New Testament that we're to provoke one another unto love and to good works. So that's another thing that a friend, someone else, can do for us. They can provoke us in the right way to do the right thing. And so, here again, we're not to be independent. We see from what Ecclesiastes tells us in Solomon that we need other people, but we need people who are going to advise us correctly, the right kind of friends. And with that, we're going to go to the last one, and I'm running out of time. Ecclesiastes 4:13 through 16 says, "Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no need, no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit." Political power and fame, it's not going to satisfy. And we're going to look at, if we got time, 1 Kings chapter 12 in just a minute. But what he's saying here is that fame, fortune, political power is short-lived. We can see that in the world of sports. We can have a person who's hitting home runs and getting hits every game, people cheering him on. Then you wait next year, he comes back and he's striking out and he's not doing anything, and you see the same people in the stand booing him. You see politicians the same way. You see people going after a politician. And just as soon as he gets in office, things get a little bit old, they want somebody new. There's always a change, in the same way with music. You have a group comes along and they sing and everybody buys their albums. In a few months, somebody else new comes on the scene. What do? They just move over and go with that crowd. So we see that in this life, under the sun, in man's eyes, that we cannot get satisfaction from fame, fortune, or political power. And he says it's better to be wise and poor than king who refuses good advice. So he's going to talk about wisdom. And if you would turn to 1 Kings, we won't read all of it, but we're going to kind of go through it. It's parts of it. 1 Kings chapter 12. Just a little reminder. Here we have Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, and Solomon dies, and it's already been foretold in chapter 11 that the kingdom is going to be split. And so Jeroboam, which was one of the servants of Solomon, has fled the country because Solomon's threatened to kill him because he didn't want this to happen. But God is sovereign and it's going to happen. So we see in chapter 12, as Solomon dies, the people are going to make Rehoboam king. And Jeroboam finds out he's in another country, and he comes back and he gets with the people who are going to make Rehoboam king. But they go to Rehoboam and they ask him, or they actually confess to him that Solomon has been real rough on them. They've had high taxes. They've been forced to work when they'd want to. Make it easier on us than your father did. And So Rehoboam listens to them. He said, well, give me 3 days and I'll decide what to do. Well, first of all, he goes, and I'm going to paraphrase, you can read chapter 12. And he'll go to the older people that were close to Solomon. They'll tell him, if you'll lower what, be kinder than your father was, and be a servant to the people, they'll serve you forever. Well, he didn't like that particularly. So he goes to the younger group that he grew up with. So here again, which is the better listen to? Friends that are going to tell you the truth, or people who are going to tell you what you want to know, or what you want to hear. So he goes to the younger group, and they say, well, here's what you do, is you make it harder than your father did. Make it tougher on them. And so Rehoboam listens to the younger ones. So when they came back in 3 days, he says, I'm going to make it rougher on you than my father did. And so what happens? The people revolt. And let's go in 1 Kings. We'll look at chapter 12. If I can jump in here now. So verse 16. And when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. So they're saying, we don't have any part of it. If you're not going to change things, then we don't care about David's descendants. We don't care about the promises of David. But God had promised Solomon that one tribe would remain with his son Rehoboam because of David. And so we see that fulfilled. It says, but as for the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the, I'm sorry, I can't see good in this light, over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him out to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And you see that the other tribe of Israel, the northern tribes, went with Jeroboam. But we're going to see that turned out to be disastrous also. So we see here a king who was foolish. He was not wise. He didn't take the right counsel. And he made the wrong decision. And so we see the people who at one time liked the king turns against the king. And they take Jeroboam instead. So we see here fulfillment of what we just said. One group, and somebody said this, the same group that would cheer you to victory would be the same group that would cheer if you were going to be hanged. And that's probably true. Because people look at things, and after a time, they grow weary of whatever, whoever's in power, whoever it is, and they want somebody new, thinking that that's going to be better. Sometimes it may be, but we see that there's never stability in political power and fame. So here again, we see life should be a balance. We should have work between work and pleasure, far as the human body goes, and that we need other people. We're not to be independent. That it's important that we pick close friends who will tell us the truth and to sharpen us as we go through life. Father, we thank you for this time we've had to go into your word. We thank you for Ecclesiastes as we look and we see the futility of man trying to satisfy the emptiness in his life, in his heart, with things, with fame, with all so many different ways, and yet we see that none of them can fulfill. The only void is in man's life, and that is that they need Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus Christ can fill that empty void that's in our life and that he can satisfy. Just as he says, I'm the bread of life and I'm the water. Whoever drinks of me will never thirst. And he can satisfy. And so we're thankful for the word. We thank you that he's told us that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Pray that as we leave here and as we go about our lives, we realize that life is short and that no matter how much we possess and how much we gain in this world, without Christ, it's all in vain. It's all vanity. So we just thank you for your word and for your teachings through the word, and we just bless it as we go our separate ways in Jesus' name.